If I have not met you yet, I am Mike Sharratt, your transitional pastor. It's been such a privilege now for 3 or 4 months to co-labor with Camper, your elders, your deacons, your staff. Janice and I love this congregation. We're in a series on humility. This morning's text is from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. This is God's word. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A number of years ago, I read an article about a thriving church with a dynamic pastor and a very influential ministry that fell into some troubled waters. Apparently, during a church supper, one of the church leaders received a smaller piece of fried chicken than he thought he deserved. And after a flurry of emails and phone calls, the church imploded and split. Yeah, tragic. I don't know all the details of what happened, but you can be very certain what did not happen. What did not happen is Colossians 3, 12 to 17. The picture of a community living out the grace of the gospel as Paul portrays it will not implode. A community of God's people, you, intentionally, deliberately, prayerfully, dependently, constantly seeking to be this, will survive any kinds of trials and difficulties. So, let me set these verses in their context. What's Paul doing? He's just said in verse 10 that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in accordance of the knowledge of the one who created you. Translated, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now exalted, reigning, and out of sight, when the Lord Jesus Christ pours out his spirit on a people, when Jesus Christ makes visible his invisible reign of grace and glory and mercy and love, when he makes it visible, he is, among other things, making its members, you, look like himself. In other words, these passages, these verses are a picture of a church Jesus is forming in his own image. When Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is shaping you into his image, this is what you see. And guess what's also in the mix? What do you find in the community Jesus is building by his grace to look like him? You find different personalities. You find differing perspectives on issues. You find competing convictions. You find different interpretation of events. Invariably, when you put people who struggle with sin under one roof, you're going to find what? Conflict. It's just inevitable. Disagreement, conflict. Do you notice how Paul slides so effortlessly from verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, etc., into verse 13? He says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint. He assumes you'll give each other reasons to need to bear with each other. He assumes you're going to mess up. He assumes you're going to sin against each other. He assumes it. He doesn't hide it. That's why he's speaking this way. Christians are not immune from relational strife. However, you possess in the gospel the tools to reconcile them and not implode. So when we are committed to reconciliation, when we use the biblical principles delineated here, and when we ask the right questions, God keeps us this one body he alludes to. So I'm just going to walk through the text and show you several different questions I believe the text gives you to ask yourself when you find yourself in need of reconciliation, easing strife, call to bear with someone. Here they are. Number one, first question you need to ask, with whom am I in conflict? Who is that other person? So notice the way he begins. Begins with a command, a verb, put on. But before he goes any farther, he identifies who he's speaking to and who you might be in conflict with. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I mean, he's gone to some lengths to give descriptors of you and those with whom you're having difficulty. There are actually three descriptions of Jesus, holy, beloved, and chosen. And there are also descriptions of God's Old Testament people, Israel, as well as the church. So let's look at those for a second, because Paul is saying you can't do conflict resolution until you know exactly who it is you're in conflict with and you know who you are, chosen. You may not be a follower of Jesus, and that word may cause you to bristle a little bit. It's actually just a wonderful word that explains why none of us naturally have any interest in God. It explains why we're all born atheists. We're all born alienated from God. And to be chosen to simply be a person who said, in spite of me, God has rescued me from death to life, from blindness to sight, from lostness to being found, from darkness to light. God did it. Left to myself, I'd never be a follower of Jesus. That gives hope to people who think, I'll never have any interest in God. Of course, that's all of us. But God would save you in a heartbeat. All you need to do is ask him, chosen. The person you're in conflict with, like you, has received mercy from God. Therefore, beloved, you can be slow to be offended. You can resist holding a grudge. God has said, you were so lost, so blind, so hostile. I had to rescue you from yourself. And therefore, dispense with any notion that you shouldn't be challenged or corrected. Just dispense with that notion. So if you're chosen by God, the Spirit of God wants to make you aware of your pride that tempts you to think you're so right in this conflict, and to assign sinister motives to other people in the conflict. And if we were to all be caught up in a second right now, and the curtain that separates us from heaven was peeled back, and we all look into heaven, we would search in vain for a scoreboard recording arguments won. There aren't any. There's no such scoreboard. Arguments won. What there is God is keeping a record of the ways you and I have sought by the Spirit's help to be reconciled to others with grace, with whom we providentially find ourselves in conflict. So, what is Paul saying? Dress with conflict resolution with mercy, because without it, you're going to hurt somebody. And people have hurt you without mercy. And God crucified his precious son, Jesus Christ, to forever deal with you in mercy, the mercy we sang about earlier. Who are you dealing with? Chosen, holy. That's a word simply that means set apart. The moment you belong to Jesus Christ, God says, mine, my precious possession, and I'm never letting go. And you're mine so I can make you like Jesus, and you can be sure that your conflicts are designed to make you more like Jesus. The same is true with the person with whom you're having conflict. Don't forget, God says, they're mine, set apart, my precious possession, chosen, holy, and beloved. I once was unlovable, and now in the gospel, God has set upon me his everlasting love. Same for the person with whom you're having conflict. That person is the daughter or son of God. That person is the brother or sister of Jesus. That person is a trophy of God's grace. That person is the bride of Christ. So, we live in reconciliation with one another with nothing to prove. Let me summarize the first point this way. You and I can't resolve conflict camped in the rightness of our position. Can't do it. The only way you can do it is with clear sight of the person with whom you're in conflict. So slow down, reflect, remember, that person is chosen as you are, holy as you are, and beloved as you are. Second question. Paul's immensely practical. He tells you how to do this. Remember, what do you have in the community of grace that Jesus is forming for his own glory to make look like him? You have potential conflicts, grievances. You need to bear with each other and forgive. How do you do that? Paul gives you the heart, the mind, and the demeanor for it. Who could ask for more? What does he say about the heart in which grievance resolution is possible? He says it's marked with compassion. Compassion is a deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others, enabling you to enter into the pain they're suffering. You get the pain they're suffering. You're not gliding around it. You're not dismissing it. You're asking the compassion of Jesus to equip you to feel with them what they're feeling. Kindness, that's a friendly, cheerful spirit that seeks to meet needs. And meekness. The idea behind meekness is restrained powers of personality brought into submission to God's will. Some of you say, well, I'm a strong personality. I always speak my name, my mind. People know exactly where I stand. When I was in my career, I made decisions. I was decisive. I was determined. Great. That doesn't work in conflict resolution. It doesn't. You got to bring that under control. That's meekness. I believe it used to be of a stallion, a horse, a wild horse that was tamed. Wild horses, you want to be in conflict resolution with a wild horse? No, thank you. Meekness. Now, think about those three graces, compassion, kindness, and meekness. What's the opposite of those that actually is relationship threatening? How about anger? Anger? James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Have you ever heard the phrase, I'm so angry I can't see straight? You know that phrase? It's really true, because when I'm caught up in anger, I don't see how relationally destructive I can be. And I typically am more blind to my faults than I realize. That's why Proverbs 14:29 says, Whoever is slow to anger, how you get angry is important. Whoever's slow to get anger has understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Look, you can't help but get angry when situations in your life are frustrating to you. Fine. The Bible acknowledges anger as a legitimate emotion. The point is, moving with the help of the Holy Spirit from anger to lament, to sorrow, to sadness, because anger, typically unbridled, is relationally destructive. How about the mind? I said there's this heart. That's the heart he's been describing. What about the mind? I get that from the word humility. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. The word for humility in the Greek literally is low thinking. You're posturing yourself in your perspective, in your mind, lower than other people. And I get that right from Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So I'm not going into an argument as the, I got to be the winner. I'm not going into the argument from the stronger position. I'm going to the argument counting that person more important than me. Why? You have logs in your eyes you may not detect. You don't know what you don't know. In conflicts, sometimes you just don't know what you don't know. And remember the battle raging in your heart, beloved, for humility and against pride. The thing that most beautifies you, humility, you least desire. And ironically, the thing that most soils your heart, pride, you least detect. So you're a walking danger to yourself and others without the glorious restraint of God's Spirit. Heart, mind, demeanor, and that's found in the word patience. How slow you are to react to other people. The idea is holding in your mind something you're thinking before you spring into action, before you give room to action. So patience is the power to bear with injustice and provocation and unpleasant circumstances. Think of patience this way. When you go back down Jamestown Road, about a half a mile from here, you're going to see a sign that says reduced speed ahead. Just out of curiosity, any of you get a ticket who didn't reduce their speed? We don't need to know. Patience is a reduce the emotions ahead sign before you seek to engage in conflict, in resolving grievances. Slow down. Wait for the Lord to show up. Slow down. Wait for the Lord to show up. So I want you to think of these three things we've just identified as three flowers: heart, mind, demeanor. For them to function together, you need to put them in a vase. And that vase is love, verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul seems to be intimating that without love, the demeanor alone, or the heart alone, or the mind alone isn't enough. The vase is love, and love is about questions. Love is always asking, what does that person need right now? What is good for that person? Love asks, how do my resources, whatever they are, time, words, a listening ear, money, how do my resources, how can I use my resources to promote their human glory? That's what love is. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant, rude. You know the whole passage. And the point is, love rescues you from being controlled by your agenda or your impressions of the situation. Love harmonizes. humility, patience, meekness, compassion. And so you say, okay, Mike, now we're ready to go resolve these grievances. Not quite. Not quite. Paul's not done with you yet. Look at verse 15. And, see, he's not quite done. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What is he reminding you of? That through the spoils of Christ's warfare, you have peace with God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, he has done it all for you. He's lived the life you need to step into heaven the moment you die. That holy life is yours in Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty for your sins. He has conquered the grave. Everything you need to be right with God, to be at peace with God, to see God, to enjoy God, Christ has won through the spoils of his warfare. Peace with God. That gives your heart a settled sense of, I've got nothing to prove. I've got nothing to lose. I'm at peace with God. So I will dispense with any sense of retaliating. I can move into a resolution of problems, and that person doesn't feel I'm going to come be at war with them. So the word rule actually was used in the ancient world of an umpire. So Paul has given you a whistle for your conflicts. For example, if you are insisting on your own way, peace blows the whistle on you. Stop. Referees blow whistles to stop the action, typically. Stop. If you're angry, peace blows the whistle on you. You don't have peace yet. If you're irritable, resentful, peace blows its whistle. You got it. All right, you do the course then. If you're defensive, peace blows the whistle. If you're not maintaining unity in the body, peace blows its whistle. What a great congregation. Do you see? If you're not fundamentally at peace with God in your heart, you will, that's right, you got to get that peace first. Very good. This is important. Why is he doing that, Daddy? Why is he doing that? It's like, I got to tell you, it's like the preacher stands up to preach. He takes off his watch. He lays that right here. And the little girl says to mommy, mommy, what does that mean? She goes, absolutely nothing. If you're not at peace with God, you're going to find peace for your soul at the expense of other people. I want you to think about that. By hook or by crook, you're going to find something to give your soul significance and security and stability. And if it's not God, not a good day. So, moms and dads, let's get them under control now. We got to move on with the sermon. I brought this on myself. When peace rules, patience prevails. You're now in a position to patiently ask questions, gather data, ask questions, listen, gather data, listen, ask questions until what? Until you appreciate that person's interests. And you understand your own interests. I say that on the strength of Philippians 2:4. Let each of you not only look out to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In a conflict, you're not going to resolve it until you can, because you listened, you can articulate that person's interest as well as they can. Or you'll lose the person, right? What's the proof you've done this? I believe the word appears 3 times in the text. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. Paul says, as the Father looks down on the gathered people Jesus is shaping into his own image, the Father hears a chorus of thanksgiving. You're leaving the house to go be reconciled with somebody. Let thankfulness lead the way. Thankful Jesus is working this in your life to make you more like him. Thankful that that person is his own precious possession. Thankful, thankful, thankful. Third question, what are you disagreeing about? Then the next two points are fairly short, so don't worry here. What are you disagreeing about? What's the point? You want to care more for the person than the problem. And that's why Paul's walked you up to this point. And how do you frame your thinking about the problem? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He wants the word of God so at home in your heart that all of your thinking about your problems, their problems, God's solutions is framed by the light of God's word. It'll never fail you. It'll never let you down. There's the riches of wisdom and truth in the word of God, apart from which, if you lean on your own understanding, just assume you're going to destroy the relationship you're working in. Just assume it, not according to God's word. And then take time to carefully parse. Are we disagreeing about facts? Are we disagreeing about an interpretation of facts? Are we disagreeing about a biblical principle? What exactly is the nature of the disagreement? You've got to take time to parse that. Last question. What is your goal? To what are you moving? Let's suppose we have this conflict resolution situation and you have left that interaction and you say, mission accomplished, thank you, Lord. Mission accomplished. And this might not happen in one interaction. It might take multiple interactions. It might require you to see a pastor, to talk to an elder, to see a counselor, to work through pain that's been inflicted on you in your life. The goal, having done this, is, according to verse 13, forgiveness. Bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also might forgive. Oh, wait, check my text again. So you can forgive. Check the text. What's the word I left out? You must. Why? What's behind this must? God has decisively, definitively, and eternally, completely forgiven all of your sins in Jesus Christ. We model that in our must forgiving. Because right now, if you're a sinner saved by grace, God isn't standing up there in heaven going, well, maybe not today. No. He's decisively, completely forgiven you. And that's right. Paul has told you that in the preceding chapter. Colossians 2:13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Beloved, when you look at verse 13, what are the two shortest words in there? And they're actually the two most important words. What are the two shortest words in verse 13? As and so. And that's the heart of Christianity. Christianity is, as Christ forgave you, so you forgive. Religion is do the right thing and God might forgive you. Christianity is always, sorry to get technical here, the indicative followed by the imperative. You're commanded to forgive, but only on the strength of what Christ has already done for you. As Christ forgave you, how did he forgive you? Well, Paul just told you, he nailed the record of your debt, sins, in his body on the cross. Pain, agony, blood, tears, rejection, scorn, derision. Jesus suffered on the cross the complete hell of every single sinner he was redeeming. That's what he suffered, because that's what their sins deserved. He suffered the hell of all the millions, and I don't know how many people Jesus saved when he did it, but it was your hell. Don't go seek reconciliation and forgiveness with somebody until you can't in the suffering of Jesus for you. As Christ forgave you, so you forgive. Got it? Don't try to do forgiveness without sitting at the cross until you are overcome with the love of Jesus for you. Finally, the other goal, very briefly, we want forgiveness, restoration of that relationship, proving that we are the one body, Paul's alluded to. And you know this has happened, indispensable to the process, is worship. Verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, this is worshipful living, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is significant about that? What does worship do for you? It puts everything in perspective because worship is the exaltation, the magnification of the bigness and the glory of God. And in the light of the bigness of God, how do you feel? You're not worshiping unless you feel small. He's big. We're small. He's my Savior. I'm terribly important to God. It's this beautiful balance of minuteness and exaltation. And that will build a community of people whose eyes are on one another to be reconciled, to bear with, to worship together. We got to get reconciled, friends, so that together we can magnify the great name of our God. Yes. Yeah. And that will magnify the work of Jesus for sinners. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, for Grace, Covenant, Presbyterian, for her sons and her daughters. Thank you for their love for the Word of God, their attentiveness to the Word of God, their desire to have their hearts, minds, demeanors under the control of the Spirit of God, using the Word to make them like Jesus in a community seeking reconciliation, glory. Perfected among us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.